Please join with me and we're going to open in a word of prayer. Loving Father, we are just jumping around all over the place this morning. We've been confronted with persecution. Many walked in with great sadness in their hearts over the storm that has taken place over the weekend. And then we come to your word and it challenges us. And sometimes we're not wanting to hear what it has to say. But Lord, I just pray that this morning, that whatever we walked in here with this today, that this would be a word in season for each of us. Speak to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I probably don't already have to tell you this, but the invention of the smartphone, it's actually been a really polarizing thing. As you know, they're very handy and useful things, but I'm sure many people this week realize, if you're with Optus, how much we actually have come to rely on these things. So they do have a lot of advantages to them. This being said, they haven't always changed things for the better. To give you just one example, many couples now have to tell their wedding guests in advance to keep their phones away. Get a look at this. Do you want to click onto that one for me, Mick? What used to be one of the most magical and beautiful parts of a wedding has been overtaken by a paparazzi-like preoccupation with photography. Where the crowd would once bask in anticipation of the bride's approach down the aisle, they now often find themselves viewing it all through a tiny little glass screen, just so that they can get a picture of the bride on her wedding day. And the trouble is that this obsession with having a photo or an image as a keepsake actually has the very opposite of the desired effect, in that it takes us completely out of the moment that we're there for. We're not fully present anymore. We're not thinking about the bride, we're not thinking about the groom, we're thinking about making sure it's not blurry, that we've framed it correctly, getting the right angle, and so on. That's what our focus becomes. And so the very thing that we hoped would enhance our experience was actually distracting us from the real thing. And this is very much what we see forbidden in the second commandment. Israel is commanded to make no images for the purpose of worship. So it's not only who we worship, which is what we saw in the first command, but it's how we worship as well that is important. Just like taking a photo on the day of a wedding can actually distract us, there's a lot of misguided ideas about worship that actually serve as real barriers to genuine worship of our Lord and God. So this is what we're going to be exploring this morning. But before we do that, let's just have a bit of a review of the things that we heard last week. So God is giving his law to Israel. We know this. And they are going to have to keep this law as part of their covenant agreement. Now, as I said last week, this is not a bad thing, because these laws, they actually point to a life that is good and righteous. And so it's a good thing that they live under this law. Jesus himself taught that the law, it points to loving God and loving others. So that's some pretty good gear right there. But we as Christians, we are not under this law, but under grace. And so our study of the law, it's not about trying to be justified before God. The law, it now actually serves a different purpose for us as Christians. I gave us four last week. Number one, it helps us to put meat on the bones of what it looks like to actually love God. Number two, it helps us to form our moral and our ethical understandings, because they're always getting formed, but forming specifically in what God values, what's important to him. Number three, it increases our awareness of sin, and that leads us to number four, It helps us to understand the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And so what we discovered is that the law is not some forgotten vestige that is just useless to us now, but rather it continues to point to and reveal the very nature of the God which we serve. So that was our introduction to the law, and then we considered the first command. In an age where there are many so-called gods, Yahweh commanded Israel to have no other gods besides him. You know, just like in a marriage when two people are joined to the exclusion of all others, God demands this of Israel in their worship. They must resist the temptation to worship the foreign gods around them. And these things that they were worshiped, they were just a rallying point. What people were really worshiping was the things in the earth, the things of creation. And so our challenge was to consider, because of course we don't follow things and call them gods, but nevertheless we can still devote ourselves and worship things of this earth. And so that was our challenge. Have we accidentally slipped into worshiping something of this earth as if it was a god? That was what we considered last week. And that actually brings us to the second commandment, which flows directly on from the first one. So we're going to hear these verses again from verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So I hope you can see that there's two parts to this commandment. The first part in verse 4 is that you shall not make any image or any carving of anything. That's the first half. And then the second part in verse 5 actually adds that these things are made so that people might bow down to them. So it's not a prohibition against any carvings or any images, as some people have tried to say. It's any images that can be used for the purpose of worship. So that includes making an image of Yahweh, a representation of him, and it also includes anything else that you might make an image of in order to worship it and bow down to it. So this command, what it addresses is this issue of image worship or carvings or whatever it might be. And another word, like a shorthand word we use for this, is idolatry. You might be sitting there wondering, well, what's the big deal with making such images? You know, some people are more visual, and having something to look at might point them towards God. It might help them to worship him. What's so bad about that? That sounds like a good thing. Well, first of all, the desire to actually make a representation of God is one that is fundamentally flawed. Even if it's a desire to help people in their worship, it's a flawed sort of assumption, and it's very misguided. As I've said before many times here, the fact of the matter is that God is holy. This means a lot of different stuff, this holiness gear. But one of the things that it means is that there is nobody like him. He is the eternal creator God. And what this means is that before the foundation of the world, before time and space even, there was just him, only him, this invisible spirit God. And then he created all things, time and space. And he actually created this from nothing. There wasn't stuff there that he rearranged. He spoke the tiniest building blocks, atoms, particles, whatever you want to call it. He spoke these things into being. Formed planets and stars and galaxies and things. But in doing this, he didn't become creation. He's still outside of it. He's not made up of stuff. He's a spirit. He's invisible. And this is why we see this prohibition against making an image of God. It sort of diminishes the fact that he is an invisible, holy spirit God. He's not on the same level as creation. He's external to it, outside of it. God is so high above and transcendent of what he has created. So he forbids people, do not make a representation or an image of me. Don't even think that you can, because this is fundamentally opposed to his nature. So what he's saying is that this is a no-go for Israel in their worship. Now this would have had a particular relevance to Israel in that time and place. As we heard last week, the norm in that time and place was for people to have multiple gods. But beyond this, it was also normal for them to make an image, an idol, a carving, something out of wood or stone or steel. They would make their god so they could look at it and bow down before it. This is what everybody else is doing. And so the temptation for them is to go, well, everybody else has one. Why can't we have one too? That is the temptation which they face. Now, regrettably, it actually doesn't take Israel very long to succumb to this temptation. It's only going to be a few more chapters before they build a golden calf and they say, this is our God. We must worship this thing that brought us out of Egypt. No, it did not. I'm sorry. But this is an absolute travesty, this idol worship. It's so far from genuine worship of Yahweh. And so God forbids these images to be made of him. And he also extends this to images of anything else that people might worship. So obviously, like we saw the first commandment last week, is that you may have no other gods. They made things to be gods and then they worshiped them. They were representations of other things. We've taken the God part out of it, but we still worship other things. And so we can take images and make them objects of worship. And this is forbidden. Let me just tell you about some of these ancient gods for a second. The Egyptian gods pretty much had human bodies and then an animal head. Some of the other mob, they had animals. A few other ones came up with different creatures, that sort of thing. But you look at Greek gods, Roman gods, more or less, they look like a plain old human being. And I tell you right now, that is very insightful into what is being worshipped in these gods. They might call them gods, but they look like people. They have people stories. They act like people. They act like humans, not like gods. Forbidden. This is what Paul says about it in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal gods for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the challenging thing is that this seemed like wisdom to them. They thought it was a good idea. The fact of the matter is it's incredibly foolish. You know, we have an immortal, invisible God with power that is indescribable, unimaginable. The power of our God, and they would exchange this to worship dead and lifeless idols. That's the trade that they make. It's a bad trade. It's corruption. It's foolishness. But the kicker is that these things are completely and utterly worthless. Isaiah 44 has this to say, and you should read the whole chapter. I wouldn't want to put it all in there, but save for time. This is what verse 10 says. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing, good for nothing. This is Jeremiah 51 verse 17. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. This is Habakkuk 2:18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when what he makes is a speechless idol. Literally, how dumb do we have to be to think that we could make something that replaces God? How could a human being create something and think, this is a God? These objects created for worship, they are unavoidably dumb, deaf, blind, and mute because they're not real. They cannot compare to the living God. Like, imagine if I found a stone in my backyard that was beautiful to look at. And so I began to bow down to the stone, brought it into my house, and then built an altar there, and then started getting my money, getting it out of the bank even, so I could burn the money on the altar to this rock. You're looking at me thinking, that's complete and utter madness. But that is how people used to operate. Even today, in many other religions, you know, if you look into Buddhism, they love their temples, they love those little Buddha statues. The Hindus, they have a whole stack of image worship, a bunch of it. And we are very fortunate to our Protestant forefathers that they chased out and removed a lot of that idol worship that had actually crept in to the church and is still present in many of the denominations around the world today. This kind of worship is so empty and worthless. Got lots of analogies in here, but imagine this. Imagine if I went to the cinemas this afternoon and there was a famous actress there, a cardboard cutout of a famous actress. And I went home to Beck and I said, actually, Beck, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I want to be married to this cardboard cutout. It's completely and utterly a terrible and stupid decision. This thing is worthless. It doesn't have any life in it. It's empty. And yet this is exactly what people do when they take an idol or some sort of image to worship in place of God. It's the exact same thing. So this approach to worship not only misunderstands the very nature and the existence of God, but it's also empty. It's got nothing in there that is satisfying and true and worthwhile. And so in summary, this stuff is worthless and it's useless. And I think we already have enough reasons to not do this. But God actually gives a couple more in those verses. This is what it says in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, when we read this jealousy, it's not in the human sense that is corrupt. It's in a sense that is fitting for a God that is perfect and all-powerful and holy. But he is jealous for our affections. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Like, you look at a marriage, two people get married to the exclusion of all others. Anybody else in that, and it's adultery. And he leans on this imagery, this metaphor, for his relationship with Israel. He wants to be their God and for them to be his people. And that's it. There's no space for the worship of anybody else in that. He was the one who's gone into Egypt, kicked down the doors and rescued this people. And he just wants them to be faithful to him for this. But unfortunately, this figurative wedding, as we've sort of called it, it's actually not even going to be finished before they're already lusting after other gods, after an idol. That is human nature. So much for the faithfulness that God requires. But he warns about this. He gives a warning about your heart being captured by something else. This is what it says when you read verses 5 and 6 together. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is jealous for the affection and the worship of Israel. That's something we've said. But everybody actually has to make their decision for themselves about how they're going to react to God. They can either love him and worship him, or they can hate him and go after other idols. But they have to make their own choice. And this is the confronting part about this. God holds people to account for the choice that they make. Those who hate him and follow false gods, he brings judgment that lasts for generations. That's a challenging idea here. Now, I want to tell you that God is not unjust in this. Sometimes when we read this generational stuff, we think, does that mean that he's punishing children for the sins of their father that they are not even walking in? And I think you have to read these two verses together. It's clearly not the case, because if somebody loves him, rather what he does, he says he shows them his loving kindness to the thousandth generation. And so if people love him, then this love and this kindness that he shows them, it overshadows, rules out any judgment that may have been there, so long as people love him. So we've now seen that image worship is condemned. It's worthless, no good. And we've also now seen that God's jealousy for our affections, it leaves consequences for this idolatry. But the question now is, well, what does image worship look like now in the modern day? What is this going to look like? We saw last week that we don't believe in multiple gods now. People either pick one or none. And today we've seen that people don't really construct these physical objects of worship like the ancients did. But what we find in our culture is that there is still an intense craving for images that has engulfed the Western world. Now I'm going to explain this, and I think that today I'm speaking more generally, more broadly to our society, our culture. So this is going to apply to some, and some people maybe not as much. But what we see today in our world is that media and technology have become unstoppable forces in people's lives. Maybe not everyone relates to this, but according to some data, the average mobile phone user spends about 3.25 hours every single day on their phone. 5 hours if you're in the Philippines. Other data says about Americans, this includes computers and TV, that they spend up to 7 hours a day on screens. And obviously there's some work that is included in this, but I think it's still concerning. Nowadays we have so many different media sources that are just there for trivia and entertainment. We've got the old ones, not images, but we've got radio, then you've got TV, billboards, advertising. That's all the old stuff. Now we have smartphone cameras, smartwatches, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, YouTube, Kayo, podcasts. There's a whole host of unholy explicit websites. There's Netflix. You've got all the other streaming services, Stan, Disney, Binge, Amazon, and there's more than that. And it's so ingrained in our culture now. You know, people won't even put up the real image. They'll filter it. They'll Photoshop it so it looks different. Many women now live under this pressure of thinking that their body has to look a certain way because they've seen so many images of women that look a certain way who've been Photoshopped anyway. Comic strips, cartoons, we still have them, but they're now memes. And people will just communicate with memes. They'll send each other memes and not even use words. We also use emojis. We use GIFs, which are moving pictures, if you've never heard of a GIF before. Just on YouTube, this is one of that many things that I just listed. There's 18,000 years worth of video. So if we look at our culture, the bottom line is that media and images are just there all the time. We're completely saturated with them. I cannot catch a break. And rather than consuming these things in moderation as leisure, the concerning trend is actually that people are consuming more and more and more, not less. So as I said, this may apply to you, it may not. But what it seems is that we still have this insatiable craving for images. We just don't call them gods. We don't even think about them as an idol. But the point that I'm making is that somewhere along the line, just the acceptable use of these things for leisure actually becomes a form of idol worship. You know, if the volume of these things in our lives is so great, somewhere in there we have begun to bow down to these things and we've got no idea that this is even happening. It just happened accidentally. So I wonder this question. Why is it that some of us consume these images en masse? Could it be that this growing addiction, let's call it, to media is actually a symptom of a much deeper spiritual need? Let's for a moment consider a crying baby. That's easier for some to do than others. But the crying, it's a bit of a problem. Generally, if you give them a pacifier or what do you call it, a dummy, they stop crying. But this isn't actually addressing the issue with whatever is going on with this baby. It might need its nappy change, might need some food, it might be cold or hot or something. It's trying to tell you something. So this pacifier, it's just a distraction and it's not fixing the real issue. And I wonder if media and images and videos have become a pacifier to the Western world. I wonder if what really is there is that we actually just are broken and we need a relationship with God. And when we don't have it, we need something to dull our senses, to medicate ourselves. You know, this is not a new thing even. You know, TVs have been around for decades now. Screen time, computer games, there's more. These things might serve to pacify us, but they're just escapes. We're actually running away from the core issue, is that we are broken and we do need a satisfying and meaningful relationship with Jesus on a daily basis. We need to be connected to him and know him. So how do we combat this modern form of image worship? I'm just going to leave you with a couple of directions as we finish up this morning. First of all, there's some advice that is given in Exodus to guard Israel from all these foreign gods. This is what it says in chapter 23, verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So Israel is told to break the idols and the images of gods from these other nations. Whatever they encounter, break it, destroy it. So there's a need for rejection and removal of these things when it comes to idols in our lives as well. Whether it is this image consumption or whether we've just taken something else in the world and made it something for us to worship, there's still space for us to actually destroy the things that have captivated our hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that we all need to move and live in a cave somewhere and just stare at the wall all the time. There's still beauty and value in art and some of these visual mediums. But I think this is where it hits. This is what we really need to consider. And it's the volume, the amount of time that we're devoting to these things. If you have got hours in your day and it's spent watching TV or scrolling Facebook, whatever it might be, and then you don't even have a few minutes of spending time with God, then I think that's a good sign that something is out of whack there. Maybe you could try a bit of a detox from these things. Some people delete phones from their apps. You might want to take a month off TV. I don't know, it's something for each of you to consider for your own selves. These things, they might sound a bit extreme, but I wonder if you actually realize that God and knowing God is better than any of these things. He is. And if you haven't experienced that for yourself, then you are missing out. Actually being in a relationship with him and knowing him, spending time with him. Of course, the moment you hop off your phone or switch the TV off, you're going to be like distracted and whatever, because our brains are broken from this stuff. Kids can't even focus for 5 minutes in a classroom anymore because these things are breaking our brains. But God is better. He is better than all of this gear. So that's the first step that we can take to combating this modern image worship. It's just rejecting this need for constant stimulation and constant entertainment. And the second one is, I think, even better than this. Earlier I said that God is external to creation and he cannot be represented by a physical image. I was lying a little bit. There's a bit of a paradox here because God has actually, he's condescended his transcendent nature and he has made an image of himself. And he's given that image to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the physical image of the invisible God. This is what it says in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if you're looking for an image to worship and to serve, then look no further than Jesus Christ. Now, obviously we can't see him physically anymore, but the scriptures themselves, they paint this amazing picture of his life. And so if you just read the scriptures about Jesus, and you'll see him, you'll know what he's like just from reading about his life, his death, and his resurrection. These, just focusing on him, focusing on what is actually said about him in the Word, it is going to give you a clear direction about what it looks like to properly worship God. This is something that is essentially said by the author of Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. This is not complicated, folks. This is really simple. We just look to Jesus and we consider his life. We consider his death and his resurrection. Once we've done that, we just simply seek to walk after him and follow in his footsteps. If we do that, then we're not going to accidentally slide into some sort of worship of some other images that our culture is presenting us with. So, folks, that is the second commandment, not to go after worthless ideas, but just to be faithful to God, who, you know, he's jealous for us. He wants us to have this relationship with him. And so the task that I leave all of us with this morning is just taking this mirror of the law and looking into it and seeing, how do I go with this? All that stuff Aaron said about media doesn't apply to me. But how do I go with my faithfulness to God and serving him, seeking after him, enjoying my relationship with him? So that's enough for me this morning, but I'm going to pray and we're going to continue with our service. Let's do that now. Father God, we come to the law and we see this picture of you, that you are an amazing God that could create the whole universe, and yet you actually still care about us and you want a relationship with us. And often we're too busy, or we're busy following after other things. And Lord, if this is the case, then we're sorry, and this is not what we want to be like. Lord, please help us to walk in line with this second commandment and not bow down to the images of our world. Help us to not overreact either and just think that we need to throw everything out, Lord, but just help us to live a life that is in the world but not of the world, to live after your son Jesus and to know him for our lives. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who hasn't experienced what it's like to know you, to know how much of an amazing God you are, then I pray, Father, that this week you'd be answering their prayers, that they'd be praying to you and talking to you, and they'll just be experiencing who you are and knowing who you are. And Lord, we just Pray as we continue in Exodus that you continue to challenge us and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. And we just pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close now with one final song.